we're now having a look for the next couple of weeks at this series called Half True. Half True. And we're looking at some things that we kind of believe, perhaps as Christians, but certainly at, like maybe as a broader community too, that contains some semblance of truth, but aren't all the way true, right? It's like a little bit true, a little bit lie that we've packaged together to make one super half truth. And we kind of like, we love these things so much. They're so popular. Some of these half truths that we're going to look at are, we shouldn't judge. God wants me to be happy. I must be true to myself. And our topic for this week, God has a perfect blueprint plan for our lives. And maybe you're wondering, what's wrong with that though? Like, at least I've got it mostly true. And at worst, half true. Isn't that close enough? Well, here's the thing. A small change can lead to a massive end result. Okay? And if you're anything like me, I was chatting with Jared a little bit earlier on, who's saying he's studying accounting. And accounting was the bane of my existence. Because the one thing that I'm quite bad at is accuracy, which seems to be an issue in accounting. The reason being, you put in one number, and if you don't get it exactly right, the outcome is completely wrong, no matter what happens. Do you know what I mean? All right. So it's kind of a little bit like the butterfly effect. You remember that movie? Here's the thing. There's this guy called Edward Lorenz, 1961. He writes this amazing computer program that he's so chuffed about because he believes he can predict the weather. And he starts to run his computer program to test it, to see whether it really works. And he punches in the numbers from a couple of days ago. And if everything runs according to plan, he should get the weather as it is today. And he punches in the numbers and he goes to make some coffee, as every good researcher does. And he comes back to his computer after his cup of coffee. And the results that he's got are so completely different than what the weather is today. The blue sky that he sees outside is nothing like the hurricane that his weather prediction says it should be. And as he's looking at his computer, he's going, I mean, there's a valve wrong somewhere. Or I've messed up, like, the actual system is incorrect. And as he's like, no, that's right, and this is right, and this is right. And the closer he looks, the more he's going, there are no issues here. And the only change that he can find is that instead of putting in 7 decimal places, he put in 5. And so while the initial data looked exactly like it should have, by the end of this prediction, it was miles off what it should have been. He said, in fact, the difference more or less doubled in size every 4 days or so until all resemblance with the original output disappeared somewhere in the second month. The tiny deviation from the truth that he had put in over time resulted in a drastically different result. It's basically like broken telephone with consequences. Now, we can be seriously misled by a little change over a long period of time, right? We can be misguided. We might even be hurt by some of these half-truths. And we might end up misleading or misguiding or hurting other people around us with these half-truths. And this evening, the half-truth that we're looking at is God has a perfect plan for my life. That's the half-truth we're looking at. God has a perfect plan for my life. Okay, is it really a half-truth? Well, let's look into it. It's probably helpful for us to define what I mean when we say perfect. And so I'm going to take perfect to mean like a roadmap. God is like a roadmap plan, an ideal situation that I'm either in or I'm out of his plan. Either I'm following this perfect roadmap or I'm out of it. Either I'm in God's plan or I'm out of it. Okay? So what I'm saying is God has a perfect roadmap plan for my life. That's half true. That's half true. And to help us see why, we're going to ask a couple of questions tonight. We're going to start by asking, does God have a plan for my life? Okay, let's not take it as a given. Does God actually have a plan for my life? Then we're going to ask, how does God tell me what his plan is? And then we'll ask, what is my perfect plan? And finally, we'll ask, what is God's perfect plan? Sound good? Okay, shall we pray? And then we'll dive into question one. Lord Jesus, we just lift this evening up to you. God, I ask that you'd help me declare these truths. I pray, Father, that you'd challenge us where we need to be challenged, encourage us where we need to be encouraged, and bring peace where we might have anxiety or fear around the things that we're speaking about tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, everyone that I've spoken to this weekend and over the last week leading up to this talk on Does God Have a Perfect Plan for My Life has said, are you going to speak about Jeremiah 29:11? Okay. And let's read it together. See if it rings a bell. It says, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Does that ring a bell? Might be on a coffee cup near you, a key ring, a journal. If not yours, definitely someone that you know. Do you know that this little verse wins most popular verse in America every year by a landslide? I didn't even know there was a competition for most popular verse and how you actually get to be a part of that competition. But this verse is the LeBron James of all verses. It's just the most popular. Everyone loves this verse. And I think a part of it is that it resonates with us in such a powerful way. I think a part of it is that we find this deep sense of comfort, a sense of hope in confusion. And we're reminded that God has a plan for us. It's deeply reassuring to believe in the midst of the unpredictable chaos of an oftentimes painful or confusing life, that there is a God who cares, who knows, and who has a plan that is working out in the midst of this, a plan that is for good, for my welfare. Would you agree? I think because of that, there's something about Jeremiah 29 that makes it very Instagrammable. What's so interesting about this verse, though, is that it's in the context of an entire passage about God redeeming his people Israel from exile in Babylon, right? He's promising to restore their fortunes. He's looking forward to a time when they will once again seek him with all their hearts. It's about a whole nation, not just one person, but taken out of context, it's wonderful to try and apply this to our lives. God has a plan for my life has been a rock for so many Christ followers through the years, and it might be for you too. But maybe this notion that God has a perfect plan for my life has also caused some anxiety in our lives. There are some things that we as Christ followers sometimes believe come part and parcel with this. I believe God really wants to bring liberty tonight to those of us who have carried this paralyzing weight of anxiety because of this belief. We're going to take a closer look at that a little bit later. And if you don't follow Jesus, and tonight you're looking into the claims of Christ, I'm so glad that you're here. We all have dreams and plans for our lives, whether we follow Jesus or not. And I believe that the gospel has some amazingly liberating things to say to us all about that tonight. I believe that the message of Jesus is one of freedom, and that something of that is available to us all this evening. So if God has a plan, then let's ask, how do I know what that is? Or how does he tell me what his plan is? How does God tell us what his plan is? Well, let's look at this idea of God's plan being like a roadmap. Sometimes, if you're anything like me, there's this kind of underlying belief that God's perfect plan means that he's got my life plotted like a roadmap, like I'm almost on Google Maps, and he's punched in the destination, and now I see where I'm supposed to go, and it's up to me now to take all the right turns, make sure I don't go down the wrong road, and end up in this destination that he has for me, which is the plan. And if I do take a wrong turn, it's tickets for me, because then I'm out of God's plan, and I just got to make a U-turn and try and get back there, because where I am doesn't fit in with this plan. Does anyone resonate with that, or have feelings like that? Right, so here's the thing. Life really does feel like that often. We have decisions to make. We have choices to make. Where will I live? What will I study? Who will I live with? Who will I date? How will I parent my kids? Is this the right job for me to take? And then when I don't know the exact plan for my life and I need to make decisions, I freeze. right? We can get totally paralyzed. And I freeze because I don't want to do the wrong thing. I want to live my life exactly how God wants me to. I want to live according to his plan. So when I need to make a decision, any decision, I get paralyzed because I have to try and work out what to do. And at this point, maybe I ask God what I should do next. Maybe we say in the words of Psalm 143, verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on a level path. Or maybe I resonate with Isaiah 58. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help and he will say, here I am. The Lord will guide you continually. And we wait for God to direct us. We wait for a sign. We wait for this personal whisper from God or some form of clear indication that we should go and do something or not do something. And we feel paralyzed until we get that directive. But here's the problem. When I wait for God to give me a directive in every single tiny area of my life, when I freeze, when I feel like I can't take a step forward until I know what God wants me to do, I run the risk of treating God or viewing God more like a benefactor than a friend or a father. So I wait for a sign or a voice from heaven to tell me what my next step should be. And at this point, I'd like to raise 2 points of caution, just 2 things to consider and think about as we get to this point. It's possible that I might have the wrong motives for seeking to hear from God. Here's what I mean. We all have that common human anxiety about the future. We want to be prepared for what we will inevitably face. And we believe that I must know what is coming if I'm to be prepared for that. We as a people ceaselessly inquire about the future. Do you know the universities that are running courses in futurology? Palm reading, tarot card reading, fortune telling flourish. But a self-defeating motive might be at work here. Might it be true that we seek to know the will of God in every situation, not simply because we're truly concerned with doing his will to his glory, but because we're overly concerned with ourselves and our safety and our comfort and our sense of self-righteousness. Furthermore, number 2, some of us might want God to tell us what to do so that we don't have to take responsibility for the things that we do or the choices that we make. We want God to direct us so that I can throw up my hands and say, look, don't blame me. God said I had to do that. That's not my fault. God told me. But responsibility and initiative are at the heart of any relationship, and they're at the heart of our relationship with God. I can assure you that God does not want us to be mindless robots either. Jesus in John 15:15 said, I have called you friends. In fact, the Bible almost always portrays our relationship to God as a familial bond, not as that of a puppet master. When we freeze or expect God to give us specific guidance for each step of our lives, how are we viewing God, like father or puppet master? But when God does communicate with us, those 2 things being given, how does he do it? Well, I think for the sake of brevity, there are 2 primary ways that God communicates with us. The first is a communication with words, right? This is the clear voice of God to us, speaking to us. The Bible is God speaking, preserved in written form. God spoke to Moses and Ezekiel and Paul. He spoke as Jesus. And that is preserved and written down, and we can see the very words of God. And through that, he speaks to us. He guides us. He directs us. He makes known to us his wishes and how he intends for us to live, right? Communication with words. The second is the one that I would like to bring to our attention at this point as we consider how do I know God's plan for my life. And that's a form of communication called communication through shared activity. This is to understand what God wants us to understand through an immersion in his work. We know him so well that we know what he wants from us almost like an instinct. I believe that this is something of what Paul meant when he said we would have the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ." I think the psalmist in Psalm 32 verse 8 is getting at something similar when he describes being guided by God, you know, doing what God wants him to do by saying, this is God speaking, "I will guide you with my eye upon you. I'll guide you with my eye upon you." Does that resonate with anyone? Can you ever think of a moment when you've been guided by someone's eye upon you? I did not have to think hard. I've got countless memories of being at family functions and get-togethers when my brothers and I would start like irritating each other or annoying each other and getting a little bit rowdy. And we'd like glance over to the other side of the table and I'd just catch my mum just watching us. And she's got that look, you know, and she just, and she doesn't even have to say a thing, but I know exactly what she means. And she means, "Stop that right now," you know? Does anyone else have an experience like that? Husbands? Yeah? Wives? I think we've all been guided with someone's eye upon us. And that's one way, right? Stop doing something. But there's another, more important way. And this other way happens when you work so closely with someone, or you live life alongside someone so closely that you know their thoughts and intentions by our awareness of what they're focused on. What I mean is the best employees aren't the ones who stand around waiting to be told exactly what to do. The best employees are the ones who see what needs to be done and do it. I'm a good digs mate, not if I wait to be told by Dan and Si to do the dishes. I'm a good digs mate if I see that there are dishes to be done and I do them, right? Likewise, when we grow close to God, we learn what he likes and doesn't like. We see what needs doing and we do it. We're no longer paralyzed or frozen, waiting for a personal directive, but we know what God wants done because we know him and we do it. That's how relationship works. God doesn't want us to be robots, but sons and daughters. We know what he likes and we can please him when we act in that way. And there's an invitation to live like sons and daughters. You see, our paralysis or our need to wait for a direction from God as to what he wants might sometimes be an indicator of just how little we know him or how little we're engaged in his work. And what I mean by that is, if my girlfriend said to me, "Do you want me to take you on a date?" I said, "Yeah, that would be nice." "Do you want me to write you a letter?" "Yeah, that would be good." "Do you want me to tell you I love you?" "Yeah, that would be nice, thank you." If she's waiting for me to direct her at every single thing, it's probably an indicator that she doesn't know what I like. It's probably an indicator that she doesn't feel confident in the relationship to act in the way that, at that point, she might not know what I like. Does that make sense? So for those of us who felt frozen by the need to wait on God for every decision we make in our lives, what do we conclude at this point? One, that God has spoken through the Bible. And the longer we wait for a voice outside the Bible to confirm what God has already said, perhaps we're not taking communication with words seriously. Two, God invites us to act like sons and daughters, to be in relationship with him and to act in ways that we know please him. And thirdly, perhaps, maybe, my obsession with seeking the will of God in every single instance and not being able to do anything until I know it especially might be that I'm overly concerned with myself and not with actually doing the will of God. Let's have a look at our plans. How do I follow my plan? What is my perfect plan? Because as I sit with this, there's this tension that begins to rise. And the tension for me is that, okay, God has a plan for my life, but I also have a plan for my life. And like we said right at the beginning, I don't always know what God's plan for my life is. right? We said it can be really confusing. But I always know what my plan for my life is. Whether we're followers of Jesus or whether tonight we're checking out his claims, we have plans, we've got dreams, we've got hopes, we've got goals, and those are crystal clear to us. We dream about places that we'll live, jobs that we'll have, things we'll be able to do, spouses, girlfriends, boyfriends, the amount of comfort or wealth we'll be able to achieve. And our dreams, our plans for our lives are super clear in our minds, and consciously or not, we strive every day to achieve those plans. We might not even know it, but if our plan for our lives, for instance, is to be a multimillionaire by age 35, then at every little junction, every decision that we're making, I'm going to weigh up this decision with my ultimate plan, right? I'm going to ask myself, does moving to Joburg help me achieve this dream? Does marrying this person help me achieve this dream? Does taking this job help me to achieve that dream? And it might be so subconscious that I'm not even aware of it, but we do. My plan, though, while it may be clear, isn't certain. I mean, I can plan all I want for my future, but there is no guarantee that it'll happen at all. Because things change, the unexpected happens, life is out of control. I can do everything I can to control all that I can, but there is this ever-present itch at the back of my mind that I've missed something, that something will go wrong that I didn't plan for, that I didn't anticipate. And Jesus acknowledges this exact thing in a parable in Luke 12, 16 to 20. Here's what it says. He told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' The future is always uncertain as we plan, as we dream. And we never know how it'll turn out. And just like waiting for direction at every tiny step of our lives causes this paralysis, the unknown also creates a weight of anxiety, of stress, of fear, that's also paralyzing. And it's paralyzing because I know that it's up to me to make my perfect plan happen. No one else is going to do it for me. It's up to me to make sure that I think through and execute and keep on doing that indefinitely until I die. And the fear of the future freezes us and bears down on us. And when things go wrong, and when things don't work out like we planned, like we dreamed they would, what do we do? Where do we go? There are moments in everyone's lives when it seems like if God has a perfect plan for my life, this certainly isn't it. If my life is such a mess, if things are going this badly, how could God have a plan for my life? How could there even be a God at all if this is the reality that I'm in? And it can feel hard. And it can feel like if God had a plan for my life, he never would have planned this reality, because it's hard, because it's painful, because it makes no sense. You see, if I define perfect as pain-free or successful, I'll become convinced it doesn't exist pretty soon. Life doesn't work out that way. And that can make us ask those questions about what God's plan really is. What is the dream that God has? What is the goal that he has, this plan that he weighs up everything else against? What is the great aim that he has for our lives, the aim of his plan? And here's where it's good to turn to scripture as always to acknowledge point one of our previous point. God has communicated with words, and he's revealed so much about himself to us through the pages of scripture. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul writes, "For this is the will of God, your holiness." This is the will of God, your holiness. How clear is that? That's what God's will is concerning our lives. You see, God's primary concern for our lives is the people we are and the God we love. God's will is that we be holy as he is holy, as he has reminded us all through the Old Testament and Peter goes to great lengths to remind us of. To be holy is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. God's will for our lives is a strong and pure and healthy relationship with our Heavenly Father, untainted by sin, tested through trials, persevering through life until we see him face to face in his glory. His perspective is not one of earthly timelines, but an eternal timeline, and everything in our lives works towards that aim because he works all things according to the purpose of his will. But my plan, my dreams, my plan for my life is that I be comfortable or wealthy or healthy or successful. It's to get a job, get married, have a few kids, retire, die in my sleep. If we're honest with ourselves, almost all of our plans and dreams that we have for our lives revolve around my success, however I define that, my comfort, have very little to do with God. I do not mean that Jesus simply wants us to do the right thing. That is not what holiness means. How does Jesus sum up the entire Old Testament? Well, we just looked at it, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is the cornerstone of holiness, love. So when I say holiness, don't think do the right thing. Think love the right person. Love overflows into action. Action doesn't always overflow into love. Does that make sense? If God's ultimate aim is my holiness, my loving the right person, then everything else will serve that purpose. Sometimes our comfort or discomfort serves to achieve this big aim of holiness, of being like and loving God. God's perfect plan for my life does not fall to bits when things get hard. When things get hard, might it be that God's plan is an action? Here's what I mean. Matthew 26, 36 to 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And at that point, Judas walks into the garden with a mob. They arrest Jesus. They take him before the leaders of Jerusalem. He's sentenced to death on a cross, suffering horrendously all the way before he died a sinner's death. He took the full weight of the wrath of God towards sin on himself. He bore what you and I should have bore. Was the horror of the cross a part of God's plan? Was the pain that Jesus suffered a part of God's plan? Did God have a perfect plan for the cross? What of the apostles? Jesus' followers, his disciples, were all brutally murdered for their faith, bar John. who was exiled to an island called Patmos, lived the rest of his days in solitary confinement. In their lives, the apostles were beaten, mocked, rejected, went hungry. They gave all they had for the furthering of the gospel. Was their suffering a part of God's plan? Was that a part of God's perfect plan? What of countless Christ followers since? Has their suffering been a part of God's plan for their lives? God's perfect plan? Of course. Why? 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your holiness. Does this all mean that God wants the worst for me? Does this all mean that God wants the worst for me? Of course not. He wants our best. He wants our best. Romans 8:28, that beloved verse. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. You see, our holiness is our best. To live a life worthy of the calling to which we've been called, like we read last week, is the best. We often just have a different perception of what our best really means. But tonight we've seen that our best isn't found in having as much material comfort or worldly success as we can. Our best is found in knowing and loving our Father who truly has our best at heart. And when we see examples of people like Jesus, like the apostles, like thousands of Christians who've gone before us, who trusted in the midst of confusion and discomfort that God was working a plan bigger than they could see right then, we receive the freedom from paralyzing fear. When we know that God is in control of the destination, we can trust him with each step. Bosch PM, the freedom of fear, the freedom from fear of the future, is found in knowing the will of God for our lives. We can lay down our need to trust. We can lay down our need for control in everything as we trust in the warm, loving Father heart of our God, who is far bigger than we are, who is able to bring all that he wants to pass. We can lay down our paralyzing fear of messing everything up as we see God more and more as a Father who is calling us into a deeper understanding of sonship and daughtership and away from seeing ourselves as robots who must be directed in every step. We know that the God who is in charge of all the universe and our lives is not a spiteful, punitive master, but a lamb led to the slaughter in our place whose blood covers every mistake we've made, every sin we've committed, every wrong turn, so that we might be with him. He's worth trusting. He is worth following. You see, God's perfect plan for our lives doesn't entail us following a roadmap laid out for us. It entails us following a person. Our Lord Jesus is our future and our hope. We look to him. We live like him. We take every step of our lives in the full knowledge of what he loves and what he doesn't. We're in a relationship with our Father. And a relationship isn't about having a set of directives to execute. It's about give and take. It's about working it out. It's about love and communication. It's about service and devotion. And as I've been praying today for this sermon, I feel like God has his finger on something in particular. And I feel like his heart is for those of us who feel like we've really messed up, that we have ruined God's plan for our lives. You see, when we mess up, when we find ourselves in the hardest parts of life because of the decisions that we've made, this truth gives us hope for the first time. Jesus tells a parable of a man whose son took his inheritance early, and he squandered it on everything that he might want. On all the comforts and worldly successes that he could possibly desire. And this kid hit rock bottom when he was working as a pig keeper, sleeping in the pigsty and eating the slops fed to the animals. And in this mess, he resolves to return home to his father because he remembers, My father's laborers live better than I do. Maybe he'll give me a job. And he comes back and the father sees him from far off and hoiks up his robe and runs to his son and embraces him. He throws a party. He celebrates the returning of his son. You see, what Jesus is reminding us of tonight is the reality that our Father doesn't want us to live in the trap of our brokenness all our lives, but he desires restoration through relationship. The dad in the story was so excited to have his boy back. If you feel like you've made some decisions that have taken you out of God's plan for your life, know now that God's will for you is to be in relationship with him. Come back to him. Come back to him tonight. Don't wait. Don't let shame disqualify you or keep you from responding to Jesus. Come back to a father who loves you and earnestly desires to have his boy or girl back, who sees from afar and runs towards. I invite the band up. Let's return to Jeremiah 29. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a hope and a future. Bosch PM, we live under the peace of a sovereign God who is in control. Let's rest in the love of a father who is working all things according to the counsel of his will. I might not know how I'm going to get there. I might not have all the answers or the whole map, the whole route mapped out, but I know that my end is secure. I know that I will be with him, united in the joy of love. I know that he's in control, and we can rest in that truth, that full and glorious and whole truth. Bosch PM, does God have a perfect plan for your life? Yes. Yes, he does. But it is so much bigger than a lifetime of comfort or worldly success. It's not a blueprint map of absolutism. It isn't following a roadmap, it's following a person. It is an eternity of joy spent with him. Shall we pray? Shall we pray? As I've spent time in this, my heart has been so stirred for those of us who feel like we've made all the wrong turns that you could possibly make. And we find ourselves in a place like that boy in the pigsty, going, I don't know where to go from here. And I feel like the invitation from the Father now is one of openness. Arms wide, inviting, longing, pleading, will you come to me? And I don't want us to miss that tonight. And if that is you, I'd love to pray with you. And with everyone's eyes closed, if you want to respond to that, would you put up your hand? Because I'd love to know who I'm praying for. Because I believe that there's freedom and physical response. This isn't about me, this is about you and God. Would you be bold? Amazing. Wonderful. Thank you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your love. Thank you for your grace. God, if you dealt with us according to what we deserve, none of us would have a hope. But because of what you've accomplished on the cross, because you died in our place, your grace is available to us now. Father, I pray that we would repent of our sins, that we would turn back to you. And Father, for everyone who put up their hands tonight and everyone who didn't but feels trapped far from you, God, I pray that you would help us by your grace to return to you. And so maybe if that is you, just under your breath in the next little while, next couple of seconds, why don't you just pray something along those lines, something of what your heart has been stirring through this message as you personally respond to God. the rest of us, Father, for all of us. Thank you that you invite us into a relationship with you where we can follow you, where we can know you. I just pray for freedom from any anxiety that we might have over what's going to come next as we fall into the arms of a God who's in control. Thank you, God. Thank you that you're a God of freedom and peace. We love you, God. Why don't we stand? Let's respond in song. Let's worship God.